Let's turn again in our Bibles, please, to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Jonah, chapter 3, and we're going to pick up our study where we left it this morning. I'd like to begin at the last verse of chapter 3, and we're going to read just briefly into chapter 4 and verse 5. You'll recall how the people of Nineveh have believed God and have repented and have believed the message that Jonah has brought. And we begin in this last verse of chapter 3 with how God responded, as it were, to their response to his message. So Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, this is the word of God. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Amen. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its preaching this evening. Would you imagine for a moment a present-day Reformed church, comfortably situated in the suburbs of a Midwestern city? And they've been there for generations. They've faithfully retained the worship practices that they have used for centuries. Their average standard of living is moderate to high. And God comes and he sends revival to their city. Hundreds and thousands of people are flocking to church and are being soundly converted. But not to their church. These converts are from what might be deemed the less desirable parts of town. The homeless community, perhaps. The Muslim population. The crime-ridden inner-city projects. Illegal immigrants. The gay community. And this church once enjoyed the limelight, but they're now becoming eclipsed by these new churches that are being filled with raw pagans. You have a heap of personal baggage and seem really to have very little in common with these long-standing believers in their little clean church. Now, these Christians know, of course, that they're supposed to be happy about this. They're supposed to be rejoicing, but there's a temptation, you see, to look down on these people. There's a temptation even perhaps to be jealous, because these undesirables have received this blessing and not their own church. After all, they have served God faithfully for years. They have kept themselves unspotted from the world. They have all the necessary credentials. And now they risk becoming a mere sideshow, little more than a historical curiosity within their community. Jonah perhaps felt something similar as he witnessed the Ninevite revival. Instead of sharing the joy of these Gentiles in their newfound relationship with God, Jonah's reaction is quite simply spectacularly the opposite. After all the ground that we've covered since the Lord recommissioned him and he willingly went to preach God's word at Nineveh, this record that we've just read of Jonah's angry response seems almost exaggerated, doesn't it? Almost over the top. It's not perhaps what we're expecting to see. What, we ask, can possibly account for Jonah's outrageous reaction to such a mighty work of God's Spirit? We want to consider this reaction of Jonah this evening under two headings. We're going to consider, first of all, Jonah and Israel. And secondly, we want to consider Jonah and the church. Jonah and Israel, and then Jonah and the church. And I think we'll find that his attitude here hits rather uncomfortably close to home. So let's begin then by considering Jonah and Israel. I wonder if you were the one writing the story of Jonah. Perhaps you would have given the story perhaps a seemingly less unsatisfactory ending. It's not really what we expect to read at all. Perhaps we might even be tempted to say, wouldn't it be nice if the story just ended there at the end of chapter 3? Jonah's personal rebellion has been quelled by God's loving grace. And Nineveh's national rebellion has been quelled by God's loving gospel. And they all lived happily ever after the end. But what's this? Someone is definitely less than happy with the happy ending. Take a look again at verse 1 of chapter 4. We read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Oh dear. We've seen this Jonah before, haven't we? This is the Jonah that we met back in chapter 1. This is Jonah, the runaway prophet, who received the great commission, and who, you remember, instead performed a great omission. This is the Jonah, you will remember from our earlier studies, whose heart was deeply prejudiced against the Gentile Ninevites and instead fled from God's presence. So, unfortunately, here in chapter 4, Jonah A has come back with a vengeance. God has pitied Nineveh, but now, really, it's Jonah that needs to be pitied. He proves himself in this chapter to really be a truly pitiful character. Jonah is angry. Angry. A Hebrew word for angry here means for a fire to be kindled and to flare up in a blaze. Literally, Jonah kindled himself. Well, we would say Jonah exploded, perhaps, or in somewhat less technical language, perhaps that he threw a hissy fit. That's what's happening here to God's prophet. What on earth is going on here? Well, the spotlight, as we saw this morning, has been on Nineveh in chapter 3, and now the spotlight falls again on Jonah and on Israel. You see, far from this being a rather awkward and apparently unfitting end to the tale, the book of Jonah, you see, is returning once again to its basic core lessons about God's sovereignty and God's grace. Nineveh's response to God's sovereign grace is being sharply contrasted to Jonah's response. They are precisely the opposite. Surely, as we read these verses, there's something jarring about this scenario, isn't there? Here we have the wicked Assyrians that are actually, for a moment, the good guys. And then God's great prophet is really the bad guy. But there's something more here. Because as we've seen in a previous study, Jonah is in certain respects a representative of the nation of Israel. In other words, his attitude here is figurative of the whole nation of Israel at the time of writing. That is to say, Nineveh's repentance at the preaching of God's prophet is being contrasted with Israel's lack of repentance at the preaching of God's prophets. If you're familiar at all with the stories in the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll remember that really, with very few exceptions, Israel simply does not want to listen to the prophets that God sends to them. And so, as you know the story, they eventually face the wrath of God and ultimately are sent away in exile. And so here, in the midst of this Jewish denial of God's grace, God does something amazing. He goes and he offers his grace to the Gentile nations instead. And so, to set an unforgettable example of just how amazing the grace of God is, God picks the most sordid, the most vile, the most detested race that he can find. Israel's arch enemy, Assyria. And wonder of wonders, these Assyrians heartily embrace the word of the God of Israel and are saved. And so Israel, viewing this dramatic course of events, is filled with jealousy. Jealousy. She is angry that such worthless, undeserving sinners should be added to God's kingdom. I wonder, does that Old Testament scenario sound familiar to you? Well, it should. Because, my friends, Jonah chapters 3 and 4 are an Old Testament prefigurement of New Testament events. It is a true story, but we might say that it is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, recorded in Luke chapter 15. Now, let me explain to you what I mean. You all know that parable. Jonah chapter 3 that we considered this morning, we might say, contains the tale of the prodigal, a wicked, rebellious son who is confronted with his wickedness, is humbled to his knees, dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and is dramatically welcomed back by the father. And God might well come and say of Nineveh, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." Luke 15, verse 24. But then, you see, we come to Jonah chapter 4. And Jonah chapter 4, we might say, contains the tale of the elder brother. You remember the elder brother in Jesus' parable, that other son who is jealous of the grace extended to this profligate. You remember how he was angry and refused to go in and share their joy. Luke 15, 28. And so we find here that Jonah, just like the elder brother in our Lord's parable, is expressing exactly the same kind of jealousy. Just listen to some words from the parable itself. Luke 15, verse 29 and following. "Lo," says the elder brother, "these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me so much as a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him." He won't even so much as acknowledge that this man is his own brother. "This son of yours." And so Jonah, instead of welcoming the Ninevites into the covenant community as brothers in the faith of Israel, as those who shared the same saving grace bestowed upon him, instead refuses to join the party. And that's what we see in verse 5. "So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city." Now, as I'm sure you know, Jesus' parable teaches not only how an individual sinner may find forgiveness, but it also teaches how in the New Testament the Gentiles are being welcomed back into the fold, and Israel reacts with jealousy. Really, Jonah's angry and jealous reaction to God's mercy to the Gentile Ninevites reflects that of Israel in both Old and New Testaments. For example, this attitude was actually predicted in the Old Testament. Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, quoting God, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 says much the same thing. God says, "And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people," that is the Gentiles, "You are my people." And they shall say, "You are my God." This bringing in of the Gentiles and the jealousy that Israel would show is predicted in the Old Testament. And then, of course, it is fulfilled in the New Testament. We see it, do we not, on almost every page of the book of Acts. Consider, for example, the Apostle Paul's preaching in the great Gentile city of Pisidian Antioch, where we see scenes of revival just like Nineveh. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 13, verse 42. We read, "The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." Sounds like Nineveh, doesn't it? All these Gentiles. "But when the Jews saw the cross, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 6, Paul calls what happened there the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. But try telling that to Jonah. Try telling that to Jonah. Jonah certainly doesn't want to be a fellow heir and of the same body with a bunch of uncircumcised Ninevites. And in this we see the tragic attitude of Israel throughout Scripture. This is why, my friends, we must read Jonah's reaction in the light of the whole unfolding plan of redemption in Scripture if we're to properly understand it. Before we move on and see how this applies to you and me, let me just say in passing that this story of the Jewish rejection of Christ, this story is not finished yet. Let us never forget, as I think we often do, that Paul indicates in the book of Romans that a day is coming when the Jews will be restored. Romans 11, verse 11, "But through Israel's fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." And verse 25, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, that is no doubt a fascinating subject, and one beyond the scope of our study this evening. But let us keep that in mind, and let us pray for Jewish friends and colleagues and the Jewish people throughout the world, that the day will indeed be hastened, that they will come, and they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that is Jonah and Israel. But let's move on in the second place to consider Jonah and the church. Jonah and the church. All this, you see, is not simply an academic point of biblical theology. There is an application here, surely, to you and me in the church as well. Jonah's jealousy here is not simply a warning to comfortable Israel. It's a warning to comfortable Christians as well. Now, you remember, I trust, the first time that Jonah freaked out at God's will in chapter 1, he ran from the presence of the Lord. But at least this time, when he freaks out, he runs to the presence of God. Do you notice that? Now look at verse 2. We read, "So he prayed to the Lord." He prayed to the Lord. That is a good instinct, isn't it? It's a good instinct that Jonah shows here. When you find yourself angry and troubled by something, as John Bunyan once said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Make prayer your first resort when you're troubled, not your last resort. This is now Jonah's second recorded prayer in the book. We see the first, of course, in chapter 2. But what a contrast there is between these two prayers. The first prayer, you remember, was from the pitch darkness of the fish's belly. It was a cry for mercy from the depths of Sheol. But this second prayer is from the bright sunrise of the Ninevite revival. But instead, it is a cry of injustice. In the first prayer, Jonah was humble, contrite, repentant. In the second, he is arrogant, self-righteous, and jealous. In the first prayer, we find him begging to be rescued from death. In the second prayer, he's begging to die. What a change. It's worth commenting that while, of course, prayer is a good instinct and, of course, is a vital part of our Christian lives, you can sin in your prayers as well. You can sin while you're praying. You can ask amiss in your self-righteousness, assuming that your just cause will be heard by God, when all along it is you that is being unjust. Just look at what he prays here in verse 2 and 3. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Look at the hypocrisy that there is in this prayer of Jonah. To rejoice at his own salvation in the first prayer in the fish's belly, but to resent the salvation of others in his second prayer. But friends, just look at something even more remarkable here. Look at the long-suffering patience of God with this man. Look at his patience with Jonah, that even in the midst of his tantrum, God still hears and answers his prayer. We read in verse 4, "Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry?" God here shows the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 26, verse 5. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." He asks Jonah this probing rhetorical question to force him to examine his own heart motives and attitudes, to stop pointing the finger at others and to point it for a change at his own heart. Is it right for you, Jonah? Is it right for you to be angry? Look within, Jonah. Examine your heart. Well, let's help Jonah answer God's question, shall we? And let's examine our own hearts too in the process. What bad attitudes does God expose in Jonah's prayer? Attitudes that you and I may also at times be guilty of. The first is this: a bad attitude to your Gentiles. A bad attitude to your Gentiles. Jonah essentially says to God, these wretched Gentiles are not worthy of the gospel. Jonah has a very acute sense of justice against sin that has eclipsed his grasp of grace. Let me ask you this evening, who are your Gentiles? Who are your Gentiles? Who are the people that deep down, if you're honest, you think really just deserve wrath and not mercy? You see, the assumption that you and I can cherish is that because they have perhaps committed some more aggravated sins or more public sins, or in the case of Jonah and the Ninevites, sins committed against you personally, they are now placed in a special category. A special category beyond the grace of God. And you put a big label, these are reprobate. No salvation for these people. Or if they're not beyond grace, then perhaps you rather hope they'll be. Well, that may seem harsh. But I would ask, how would you like it? How would you feel if God showed your bitterest enemy, someone who had deeply hurt you, showed them undeserved grace? What if, in the words of Psalm 103, he didn't treat them as their sins deserve? You see, for Jonah, this was a very personal matter. Assyria, as we considered this morning, was the sworn enemy who for generations had stalked and violated and terrorized his beloved people in countless ways. And yet, as Jonah must acknowledge, the God with whom he has to do is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. At the end of the Second World War, at the Nuremberg trials, when the Nazi war criminals were tried, they were given an American military chaplain, Christian man, Christian evangelical, Henry Gericke was his name. And Henry Gericke preached the gospel to most of these prisoners awaiting trial at voluntary chapel services. He spent countless hours with them in their cells over a period of several months. Among these defendants were men such as von Ribbentrop, Hitler's foreign minister, Field Marshal Keitel, the supreme commander of the German armed forces, Fritz Sauckel, head of slave labor supply, Alfred Rosenberg, the minister of the occupied Eastern Territories. And you know what happened there? Most of these men, as you probably know, were condemned to death for their atrocities. But according to this minister, Gericke, he was an evangelical minister. By the end of their trials, several of these men had made credible professions of faith. He even admitted several of them to the Lord's table. And many of them, indeed, even by the day they went to the scaffold, had become devoted students of the Bible. Give you an example. Von Ribbentrop's last words on the scaffold were these: I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul. And he then turned to Gericke and he looked him in the eye and he said, I know that I'll be seeing you again. Now, whatever you make of this account, do you struggle with the thought that you may one day share heaven with some of the most wicked men that have ever walked the earth? But men who have been washed, men who have been sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course ultimately glorified. Do you struggle with the fact that God may perhaps have extended grace even to them? You remember when our Lord Jesus was here, how frequently he was rebuked by the Jonahs of his day, the Pharisees, for associating with sinners. sinner. And you know how Jesus responded. The physician must be with his patients. And so I would suggest, must the physician's assistance. You must, as we've seen in this study, go to Nineveh, resisting the prejudice that may lurk in your heart. And this, of course, is not to say that we must all go home and pack our bags and move to some crime-ridden slum. That's not the point. Nor are we saying that all of us will be called to an immediate ministry to someone that we feel personally repulsed by. But do you have a bad attitude to your Gentiles? A bad attitude to your Gentiles. The second attitude is a bad attitude to yourself. Is it right for you to be angry, asks God. Well, Jonah essentially says, I'm better. Or at least I deserve better than these wretched Gentiles. You see, the flip attitude of a bad attitude to your Gentiles is a bad attitude to yourself. That is to say, a false or inflated estimation of just who you are. Jonah had forgotten a lesson we all frequently forget. It is that you are no more worthy of God's mercy than your Gentiles, whoever they may be. Isn't it interesting how we are all about justice when it comes to them? When it comes to us, we're quickly excusing ourselves like Jonah did. Again, in verse 2, so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. Grace is just fine when it comes to us because we aren't as bad as them, we think. Jonah says here in his prayer, therefore, this is why I fled. He's trying to justify himself before God for his previous disobedience instead of thanking God for God's justification of him. Ah, Lord, this is what I told you would happen while I was still in my country. Isn't that interesting? Did you spot that? Is not this what I told you while I was still in my country? My country. I don't know if we have any New Zealanders in the congregation this evening, but I understand that New Zealanders refer to their homeland as God's own country. I think there's some other people say that as well. Well, Jonah here thought he'd remind God that Israel was God's own country, and certainly not the Gentile Assyrians of Nineveh. Here is jealousy. These Ninevites are now God's people too, but Jonah is unwilling to accept that because he is self-righteous. Fancies himself more worthy than these heathen. Now, this is not to make light of the grievous sins of the Ninevites. God said in the second verse of this book, their wickedness has come up before me. Shorter Catechism 83, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. But I would ask you, whose sin is more aggravated now? Whose sin is more aggravated now? The sins of these ignorant worldlings, or this self-righteous attitude that has received much by grace alone and then brags as if it was not deserved, as if it was deserved. Praise God that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from every sin. A bad attitude to your Gentiles and to yourself, and then thirdly, a bad attitude to God. A bad attitude to God. Worst of all, Jonah's reaction speaks volumes about his view of God. He essentially says, God is mistaken. God has made a mistake. God, thinks Jonah to himself, is soft on sin. Jonah says, I have a better grasp of justice than him. It's not fair. Have you ever said that? It's not fair. Of course you have. We all have. It's not fair. We have a great grasp of justice. We have a very, very poor grasp sometimes of grace. Jonah's idea of good and evil are mixed up. Look again very closely at verse 1. A literal translation reads this. Okay, follow along in your Bible. But it was evil to Jonah, and a great evil was kindled within him. That's literally what the Hebrew says. Now, what exactly was evil to Jonah? Well, the preceding verse tells us. Look now closely at chapter 3, verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented, literally, from the evil that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That word evil pops up a lot here in these two verses. Now what's happening? God considers it an evil for Nineveh to be destroyed in its sin. But Jonah says it is an evil that it be spared. See the difference? See the difference in attitude? And in verse 3, Jonah says, literally, it will be a good if he dies, since it was a great evil that the Ninevites did not die. This guy's confused, isn't he? He's very, very confused. Jonah considers good what God has declared to be an evil. God, my friends, has shown grace to sinners who deserved justice. I knew it, says Jonah. You are a gracious and merciful God. And God says, guilty as charged. That's exactly the kind of God our God is. Jonah cannot reconcile grace and justice in his heart, so he wildly accuses God of being himself. And friends, before we point the finger at Jonah, it is an all too common struggle in our own Christian lives when we face life's great moral challenges. Praise God that he is that kind of God, and not the kind of God that we sometimes think he should be. Your knowledge of God's gracious heart can so easily inflame your own legalistic heart. And when it does, like Jonah, you're barking up the wrong theological tree. God is not gracious at the expense of his justice. Indeed, as we were reminded this morning, God can be gracious precisely because of his justice. And that is because he himself received the penalty of his own justice, that he might relent from the disaster he had said he would bring upon you and did not do it. Yes, I'm speaking again of the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God faced the wrath of God upon all his self-righteous Jonahs and all his wicked Ninevites, so they may be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promises in Christ through the gospel. Ephesians 2, verse 6. Friends, never, ever, ever accuse God of being soft on sin. He did not go soft on his only begotten Son, but placed on his shoulders the iniquity of his all, and he poured his fury upon him, and I assure you, he showed him neither pity nor mercy. The full justice of God is expressed at Calvary, and the full grace of God is also expressed at Calvary. Only there could a Jonah and a Ninevite, only there could an American military chaplain and a convicted Nazi war criminal kneel side by side. Friends, as we close, what an enigma is Jonah. And yet, if we're honest, he's simply a mirror into the enigma of our own souls. How inconsistent we can be. How quickly do we fall back, as Jonah did, into those bosom sins? How readily we fly to justify ourselves before Him instead of humbling ourselves before Him. Our wills conflict with God's will, and we determine that we shall win the battle of wills. As we're going to see in our final study, God willing, God has some very important lessons to teach Jonah. But in the meantime, let us each examine ourselves. Let us learn to rightly esteem our Gentiles, ourselves, and our God aright. Let us pray. O gracious God, how we rejoice that You are the God that You have revealed Yourself to be, a God that is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We acknowledge, Lord God, that every one of us here is a debtor to Your grace. And Lord, we acknowledge that Jesus became a debtor to Your justice. We rejoice that the sins we have committed, however great, can be washed away by that great sacrifice upon the cross. And Lord Jesus, we praise You that You are no longer upon the cross, but You have declared it is finished, that You have died on our behalf and been buried and been raised from the dead, that we likewise might be raised to newness of life. We ask and pray, Lord God, that You would enable each one of us to have a right attitude to our Gentiles, a right attitude to ourselves, and above all, a right attitude to You. Help us truly to humble ourselves, to stand in awe of the breadth of the grace that You have shown to wicked people like ourselves. O Lord God, we ask and pray that You would send us from this place with a renewed appreciation of what You have done and a renewed appreciation of who we are, that we may serve You with gladness and joy, and Lord, that we might be eager to bring this great message to others. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.